All right, well, we are in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And last week, we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus. The brother of Mary and Martha was sick, and Mary and Martha, they went and they told Jesus, and Jesus delayed. He tarried where he was with his disciples for several more days before coming to see Lazarus. And in that time of delay, Lazarus died. But Jesus told his disciples that this was going to result in God's glory. Lazarus is dead, but it's going to result in God's glory, and that Jesus, as the Son, would also be glorified through this as well. Jesus could have come immediately and healed Lazarus. Oh, Lazarus is sick. Here, let me go on down. He could have healed him immediately. Or he could have just said the word right then and there and healed Lazarus from a distance. We'd seen him do that before. But the greater glory was going to come not through making a sick person well, but through making a dead man live. The glory was going to come not from making somebody sick better, but from literally making a dead man live. And the story also shows us that sometimes God delays in his answers. Have you ever experienced that? And God's answers don't always look like the direct responses that we expect to our requests. But whether the answer that he brings to us is what we hoped for, or whether instead it brings a need for trust and faith and hope in the sovereignty of God, we can always trust that God will be glorified in his answer. Sometimes I want something, I need something. I'm sure that this is exactly what I need. And I pray to God for it. And sometimes he says, and here it is. And sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes there's a delay, but that is what is provided. And sometimes the answer looks nothing like what I think it's going to look like. And it requires me to trust him and to believe in him and to lay myself at his feet. And when I do that in his name, he is all the more glorified. So however that response comes, whenever that response comes, he is glorified. It's like what he said to Habakkuk in chapter 1. He said, I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. He's going to do something great, he says to Habakkuk. Something crazy is going to come. I could tell you, he says to a prophet. I could tell you, but even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. And then when Habakkuk is waiting for the revelation, he's waiting for something more to come from God. In Habakkuk 2:3, he says, God says to him, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. You can count on that when you're waiting, when you're dependent on God. But Lord, I'm dependent on you. I must have you in my life. I need you in my life. Whatever I need, I can only get it from you. Where are you? Why are you not here? And you can count on the fact that he will come exactly when he needs to come. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. I will answer exactly what I need to answer. The time is set, and when you receive it and understand it, you will glorify me. God acts not for our glory, but for his glory. Oh, am I a pawn? Is that what you're telling me? I'm to be used like Lazarus? Oh, he just let Lazarus die like that so he could be a pawn? Just move the pieces around the board? Or He owns you. He loves you. He saved you for a purpose. And then he allows you to go through the things that you go through, to grow you, to mature you, to build you up, to make you stronger, to make you more like him. To make you more like Christ. But that takes hard work. That means we go through difficulty. That means we go through trial. But Lord, I just want to learn some patience. Well, you got to wait for it. That's why it's called patience. Lord, I need to be able to endure. Well, you've got to persevere. I don't persevere through a hot fudge sundae. Okay, one more bite. This is so hard. No, I love it. I just do it. I savor it, right? I persevere through the hard things. So it takes hard things to teach you to persevere. Difficulty, trial brings growth and maturity so that he is glorified through those things. And that is the end game. It's for his glory. Even your very salvation is there to glorify him and to glorify the Son who is obedient to the Father to give you that salvation. And Jesus' delay revealed the genuine hope and the trust that Martha had in her salvation. When she approached Jesus, she came with hope. Her expectation of a final resurrection for herself, for Lazarus. Lord, I know that if you'd have been here, he'd lived. And even still. But I know that he will raise again at the last day. I believe that. I'll rest in that. It's hard. I'm grieving, but I know it. She expressed hope. But then the situation also revealed a lack of hope, a hopelessness held by Mary. And it was a feeling shared by her friends, as instead of going out to see Jesus, she remained back and she was not just mourning, but like in hopeless grief, wailing and crying. When she finally came to Jesus, she fell down at his feet. Not a, here, my Lord, let me kneel before you. This was like, oh, Jesus. And she just, he's gone. He's gone, gone, gone. Completely hopeless. So frustrating for Jesus that it brought him to tears. When it says that he was moved in his spirit, it means that he was troubled. He was frustrated, that he was angered. The Greek text expresses so much frustration for him. The word in the Greek is the root word for that is based on the sound of the snorting of a horse. So frustrated by the hopelessness in front of him, it brought him to tears. Jesus wept. So Jesus could have healed a sick Lazarus, and some people would have marveled. How cool, he healed him. Just like he healed the blind guy and the lame guy and all this stuff. But Jesus did the unthinkable. He did the impossible by calling a 4 days dead Lazarus out of the grave to live. And as the dead man lived, so too the hopeless found their hope. It was a hope that was already theirs to have. It was theirs to own. It was theirs to take part in. But now they witnessed the glory of God, and the hopelessness that they had was now restored. And it says, and they believed in Jesus. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I'm certain I'm going to say it again, because this is truly the key to our Christian faith. What we need, where we are going, is not to something, but to someone. Where we are going, what we are doing, our direction, our focus is not to something or to some place. It is to someone. And we have need for that one presently in our lives. When you have Jesus, when you're really walking with him, when you're talking to him, when you're becoming more intimate with him, you find that you have everything that you have need of. It's all embedded in a person. Not theology, not a blessing materially, not a healing physically, not a provision financially, not a position ministerially, but it's him personally. We need Jesus. Amen? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:20 that all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. It's all in Jesus. It's all in the person of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And if you believe in me, you will never die. In him, you have salvation and hope and faith and trust. In him, all things are made new and all things are made right with the Father. Chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They tattletaled. How do you go and witness a man coming to life after 4 days and go, I'm telling you? Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. What are we going to do with this guy who's doing all the miracles and is pointing people to God? But they've revealed the real issue. The Romans are going to come in. They're going to take away the temple, our nation. These guys are doing nothing but looking for a Messiah. They want a Messiah, and they want Rome gone. But then the Messiah presents himself with mighty works and words from God, and they refuse. You ever do that? You're presented with your need for Christ. You're presented with your need to trust, your need to believe. I need to trust in him. I need to believe in him. Oh, I want to be able to do these things. And then the opportunity comes. You're like, oh, not so much. Maybe not. Maybe I'm too comfortable. The Pharisees, unfortunately, are not so concerned with the place of the nation's heart with God. But instead, they're more concerned with their own position of power over the people. And they're worried about Jesus threatening that. The things of God have ceased to be the thing to be sought after for righteousness. But instead, rigid righteousness has become a tool for them to place people in submission. They're not concerned with God's glory, but their own. We can witness this even today. You better be good. You better be righteous. You better not fall. You better not screw up. You better do everything right, or you're on the outs. And you can be held into account. You can be pushed into place. You can be made to feel bad. But the point is you get people that can be in leadership, and what the impression that they want is to keep you in their box, to keep themselves over you. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And if you don't do it right, then you're going to be excluded. You're going to be pushed out. You're going to not be a part of the thing. And they would excommunicate people. They excommunicated just a couple chapters ago the blind man who could see. They literally kicked him out. To which the blind man said, "See ya." Pun intended. Bye. The Pharisees used the law, they used the thing to usurp everything that was meant for God, God's glory, because they got the power. They were the guys in charge. They were the guys who everyone looked up to. They had the positions. And that was their concern. People are following after Jesus. They're not, number one, they're not following us anymore. And number two, we're going to lose our position if this keeps up. Verse 49, then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all." Now that's a great verse to quote to somebody, don't you think? Hey, let me quote to you John 11:49. "You know nothing at all." It's biblical. Just throw that in there if you ever want to. You know nothing at all. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Don't you realize that it's better that one man dies for you than the whole nation perish? Think about it. It was better that one man died than that everyone else would perish. But he doesn't understand exactly what he's saying. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. Caiaphas was the high priest. His father-in-law was a guy named Annas. And Annas was supposed to be the high priest that year. But he passed it down to his son-in-law, a little nepotism, I suppose. Because Annas was in charge of all of that selling that was going on at the temple. He was the guy who oversaw all of the things that Jesus overturned. He was the guy who oversaw the selling of the sheep and all the money changing and all of that stuff. In fact, he was getting a kickback on all of that money and was making so much money and it was so involved in that, he had to pass on because there was a conflict of interest for him to keep doing that, and he couldn't be high priest that year. So he called upon his son-in-law to fulfill that position. But Caiaphas was no less corrupt, but as high priest, he prophesied in his corruption. He twisted the very words of God toward his own end, which goes to show you that God will speak through whom he will speak, including a donkey, if you're familiar with the book of Numbers. And I've met a few donkeys. He'll speak through anyone. God's words are true. Interpretations are what can be twisted. And Caiaphas twisted the prophecy to his own end. But note, it didn't make it any less true. I've got a prophecy to make. The Holy Spirit's actually doing something in Caiaphas. Yeah, I'm going to take you. I'm going to speak through you. It's better for one man to die for the whole nation. It's better for one man to die for the world and to bring them all together. So we just need to kill him. And the Holy Spirit's saying, it is better that one man die for the whole nation and die for the world. It's better because it brings us salvation. Caiaphas is thinking, yeah, we got to get this guy out of here. And if we don't, it's just going to destroy everything. So it'll be better that he dies. But the Holy Spirit had a different meaning in that. Jesus would die for the nation, and he would also die for the scattered children of God. And he would bring us together, and he would make us one. But Caiaphas simply couldn't see what God was doing. And when we follow our own path, when we follow our own desire, when we try to fit God's word into our plans, into our wants, into our comforts, the twisting begins. As Jesus said, when a person walks at night, they stumble, for they have no light. I'm going to drive this point home just a little bit. Because we can pretty much get the Bible to say anything to us that we want it to. It's really easy. And if you're a socially conscious person, then you can use the Bible to find all of the right verses that you want, and you compile them together a certain way, and you say, well, that doesn't really mean this, and that doesn't really mean that, but here's what the Bible says, and then you can thrust it forward. It's what in theological speak we call eisegesis, E-I-S, eisegesis, G-E-S-I-S, not Jesus, Jesus, but... So it's the opposite of what we call exegesis or exegetical teaching, which is when you draw out of Scripture, right? Exegetical teaching. You go into Scripture and you draw out the meaning of Scripture. Eisegetical teaching is when you put into Scripture. I take what I want and I filter it through the Bible and out comes a biblical version of what I want. And that's dangerous, super dangerous. And I can get things done the way I want them done. I can become the socially conscious guy. I can become the environment guy. I can become a feminist. I can be you name it. I can pick anything I want. A misanthropist, look it up. Man-haters. I can push for being a Democrat or a Republican. I can push for any of these things and claim something if I don't draw out of Scripture instead of push into Scripture. I can get what I want. And I can claim it. Whatever you ask for in my name, it'll be yours. I heard a pastor just stand up there and say, you know what that means? You get what you want. Oh, really? Only if what I want is what Jesus wants. Only if what I want is to be made more like Christ. After that, you're reading into it. Nice car, though. When a person walks at night, when they walk according to their own will, according to their own way, I'm sure it's what God wants for me. They walk at night and they stumble, for they have no light. Verse 53. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. And they kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he going to come to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. So here we move now officially into the final week before the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's the Passover week. And the people came into Jerusalem expressly to celebrate the Passover. Josephus, the historian, estimated that some 250,000 sheep were sacrificed during the Passover. Assuming that the average family was about 10 people, that would imply that there were some 2 to 2.5 million people there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is about the size of San Diego State University, the old city of Jerusalem. 2 to 2.5 million people, that is about two-thirds the size of the population of San Diego County. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived. Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. Now, nard. I suppose you can never have enough nard on hand. It's a weird word. Hey, I brought you some nard. Nard, it's also known as spikenard. Spikenard refers to the essential oil from this flower it's drawn out. It's a flower from the honeysuckle family. It's used in perfume, it's used in medicine, it's used in religious ceremony, and it was extremely expensive. Now, from what I've read, because I otherwise wouldn't know, it carries an earthy, musky scent, the smell of spikenard. And Mary took this nard, and we read that in the other accounts, the other gospels, it was held in an alabaster box, which she broke, and then she poured it, Mary poured it on Jesus' feet, and then wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now again, Jesus is heading into his final week, which is going to result in his arrest, and his trial, and his beating, and his crucifixion. After which, he will descend into hell, all to pay the price for my sin. So where does he choose to go before this week begins? He goes to the house of his friends. He's just about to go through one of the toughest things the toughest thing that probably anyone has ever gone through. His beating and crucifixion, yeah, other people had that. His separation from the Father. God himself being separated from himself. So where does he go? What does he do first? He goes to the house of his friends. Now these three, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they take on something of a picture of the church here. They gather together in honor of Jesus. We have Martha, who is serving. We have Lazarus, who is communing and witnessing. And we have Mary, who is worshiping. Martha is there. She's serving the guests. She's feeding the people. Not in the capacity of a complainer. Oh, I just got to do all this. Like, remember Luke chapter 10. Jesus, can you tell my sister to get up and help me do all the things? No, that's not what's important right now. But she's there to serve. She's not complaining about it. She knows what she needs to do. We've come to understand that Martha obviously spent time at the feet of Jesus to speak of the resurrection, to have the hope that she had in her salvation. She obviously spent time with Christ. But she knows that now is the time for her to serve others. She's one who believes. She's learned to sit at the feet of Jesus. Remember, Jesus asked, do you believe? And Martha believed. And serving is what we do in the church. We serve one another. We honor one another with our service. We honor the Lord with our service. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, so love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How else am I going to know? Lazarus was communing with Jesus. He was spending time with Jesus, talking with Jesus, and he was witnessing. He was witnessing how? First of all, by his very presence. He is alive. His life is now a complete witness to the glory of God. And you'll note in verse 9, people were coming just to see him. His life was a witness to people. His very life. Our lives are meant to be lived out for Christ. Our lives are meant to be lived out for Christ. Now Lazarus, his life is going to be lived out for Christ. Everything he does is a testimony to Jesus who raised him from the dead. We must reach out for Christ. If you're not evangelizing, you're fossilizing. If you're not evangelizing, you're fossilizing. I know that right now some of you are getting a pit in your stomach by my saying that. But if you're only taking in, if you're only receiving from God, if you're only letting it come in and come down, consuming the word, receiving from God, but never reaching out, never sharing, never touching people, you will become spiritually constipated. You'll be blocked up because you have all of this stuff, the greatness, the goodness of God, and it sits. You'll become bloated, lethargic. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go out to the street corners and start handing out tracts. I'm not saying that you need to go out to the streets and find a crowd and use a bullhorn and preach to people, which, however, I've done, and it was a lot of fun. I was at the Comic-Con one year because I was working in publishing and doing the books and stuff and was working in graphic novels. And so we were there crossing the street at lunchtime. There at the tracks, and if you're ever there in downtown San Diego during Comic-Con, it is literally wall-to-wall people. I mean, just wall. I mean, you are literally threading your way through people. There's total wall-to-wall people. And these guys show up from some church, and, you know, they have the whole wages of sin is death sign. You're all going to die. Judgment, hellfire, and brimstone. And they got the bullhorn. So I went up to one of these guys and I said, hey, can I preach? Because I was kind of tired of their negativity. So the guy was like, I don't think so. And I said, I'm a pastor. Come on, just give me like 5 minutes. So he handed me the bullhorn but held the cord. He was going to yank it out of my hand if he had to because he wasn't sure. But to his credit, he let me have the bullhorn. And man, I sat there and I explained every sin. It says the wages of sin is death, but you know, it also says that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? And there was a guy who had a sign that said, save us from Zod. Superman had just come out, right? Save us from Zod. And I said, but who's going to save us from God, right? And you know, I talked about who the real Superman is, and it was just all rattling off, and I had so much fun, and I had no voice by the end of that Comic-Con that year. But man, it was a welcome. I'd never done that before. It was a welcome thing to just preach to people. And there was trains going by. And so they were all stuck there. And they had to listen. It was awesome. If you let it stick in, you gotta let it get out. You don't want to hold back from the people in your life, the people that God has put into your life, your neighbors, your friends, your family, your fellow employees. You've got to get it out. It doesn't have to be this big. I'm not a Billy Graham. That's fine. No one's a Billy Graham but Billy Graham. But it's okay. But tell somebody you have the greatest thing in the world. And to give it away costs you nothing. Our call is to tell people about Jesus and to be his witnesses, as it says in Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, meaning at home and in our nation and all over the world. Our calling is to, like Lazarus, simply be witnesses. The very existence of Lazarus was to be a witness for Christ. Let your life be a witness for Christ, both by your life and by your words. We give people life, or we get plugged up and we die on the vine. And then Mary, we see Mary worshiping. Mary, who in last week's message was abandoned to hopelessness, given up. But now she's here to worship Jesus. She comes to anoint him. This spikenard that she brought, we read elsewhere, like I said, it was kept in an alabaster box, and that box itself was a thing of value in and of itself. But the ointment inside, the oil, we'll find was worth so much more. It was worth a year's wages. Or literally, it's in the Greek, it's 300 denarii. A denarius was a small, almost a dime-sized coin made of silver, and it's what you earned for a day's wages. You come, you work, I give you a denarius. That was your day's wages. 300 of those was a year's worth of wages, assuming that you got some days off on occasion, right? It's worth 300 denarii. This box of oil not only represented her savings, understand this, it represented her dowry. And we don't really deal in dowries much these days. So if you don't understand the concept, the dowry is what the wife's family would provide to the son's family, and that is what they would live on for the beginning of their marriage and how they would grow their marriage. And if you had the more valuable your dowry, the better the chance you had of success in your marriage. And the better chance that you had of maybe having a good pairing between two people. Don't give me, you know, you gotta put yourself in the first century. You mean they didn't marry for love? No, most of the time not. It was usually cut by a good deal. Not to say people didn't love each other. Joseph loved Mary. Bible tells us before they got married, but there's still a financial transaction that goes on. There's still a dowry that passes through, and it's the thing that you come into a marriage with. This was her dowry. This was how she was going to secure a husband and have a life. Without a dowry, you probably wouldn't get married. And she was giving it up. She was saying, I give it up. She broke the box and she poured it out on Jesus' feet and she wiped it with her hair. And our worship can be costly. To give up our lives, to literally, for Mary, to give up on love. She gave up a future. She gave up security. But Mary, she who was without hope, is now trusting completely in the provision of Jesus. Mary had hope last week when Lazarus had died. Martha was without hope. Start over. Martha had hope last week. She understood. Mary was without hope and hopeless. And now Mary, a short time later, is coming to Jesus and she is expressing hope. I trust you. I believe in you. I give you my whole life, my future. I break open and I pour it on your feet. She's giving up her security. And worship can be costly when people see us worship. We might feel compromised. Like David dancing before the Lord. He was criticized. And Judas is about to criticize Mary. People that you know might hear that you are a follower of Christ, hopefully because you're telling them. And they might feel that you've abandoned all reason. You seemed so smart before. You really believe that? Because that's kind of crazy, you know, a little fanatical. But Mary here abandons everything to provide this special blessing for Jesus. And note, this act on Mary's part seems to show that she understood where others did not. Even the disciples, whom he told explicitly that he would die and rise again, she seemed to understand that Jesus would not remain dead. She and Martha and Lazarus are notably absent from the foot of the cross. Have you ever considered that? Mary and Martha and Lazarus are notably absent from the foot of the cross. Take note, they live on the other side of the hill. Literally, they could have walked there in short order. But they're not there watching him die on the cross. They're notably absent from the grave where he was laid. That's a short walk up the hill. Why weren't they there if they were so close? Mary Magdalene, not Mary of Bethany, sister of Martha and Lazarus, Mary Magdalene went on Easter Sunday to anoint the body of Jesus because they had to hurry up and put him in. He died before the Passover. They had to hurry him, stick him in the tomb because if they didn't get him in, then before sundown, then they were going to be in violation of the Passover. They couldn't eat the Passover meal. So they had to hurry up and stick the body in there. So they came back on Sunday after the Passover to anoint the body with oil. But Mary and Martha didn't show up. All the other ladies showed up. Where were Mary and Martha? I think the answer is right here. Because Jesus was already anointed. She understood that the time to anoint Jesus was right now. Her worship was full and complete. And I believe that Mary and Martha and Lazarus knew and understood, as perhaps very few actually did, what the following week was going to hold for Jesus. That Jesus would rise again. The things that they showed that they understand, the things that Mary expressed to Jesus, that she understood what he was talking about the resurrection from the dead, it shows that he understood, that they understood. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the epitome of the resurrection. I'm the example of eternal life. Unlike Lazarus, I will not be brought back from the dead. I will die and defeat death and be alive, never to die. And as Martha showed that she understood in last week's message, she and all of those who believed in Jesus would be resurrected at the last day. She understood that. But what I'm not sure that anyone understood yet was that spiritually, you'll be resurrected from spiritual death the moment you believe. She got it. Will he be raised at the last day? I'll be raised at the last day. I'm with you, Jesus. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection. And when you believe in me, you're raised right now. Your resurrection is not just a bodily resurrection. At the end of days, it's a spiritual resurrection, and it starts right now. Since you are raised with Christ, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, he says, you died with Christ, you are alive in Christ, you are raised with Christ. So Jesus seems to have been teaching some very deep things to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who sat at his feet to learn. So in serving, in communing and witnessing, and in worshiping as brothers and sisters, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they represent the church. They represent who we are as servers, communers, witnessers, worshipers, brothers, and sisters. But verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Now, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. That's 300 denarii. She's just pouring this stuff all over? We're burning cash now? And the poor is a noble cause. Could have given this money to the poor. What are you doing? Giving to the poor. It's a noble cause. In fact, it's dear to my heart. The hungry, the struggling, the homeless. When I hear about the kids in India, I'm like, feed the kids. It matters. But as we've been learning, the most important thing was to glorify Jesus. Feeding the poor is great, but if you're not glorifying Christ, you will only have fed poor people. And they'll be hungry again. Feeding the poor, digging wells, providing water, providing medical care, teaching people to read. If it's not done to deliver Jesus Christ, then the people will still be lost. Yes, but you're going to help them. Yes, you will help them. But what good does it do to save a man's life if he loses his soul? We back it up always with Jesus. The whole point is people used to go to India, to Africa, to China. They would go across the world and they would tell people, you need Jesus. And they would look at them like, you're crazy. And they weren't getting very far. And then they would go and they would travel and they would bring a doctor. Here's a doctor to help you get better. Let us dig you wells and show you how to get clean water. Here, let us take care of you. Let us feed you. Let us bandage you. Let us provide dental care. Let us do the things for you. Well, why would you come here and do that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because we love you. And we love you because Jesus loved me first. And he loved you too. It's there to open the door. But when we stop the Jesus part and we only do the other stuff, we've missed the point. All you're doing is you're patching up someone who's going to die. I'm not being non-humanitarian. I'm pointing out that the spiritual matters more. True benevolence puts Jesus first and makes him the reason for our benevolence. But then, verse 6, Judas didn't even care about the poor. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. The word in the Greek is kleptes. He was a klepto. He was an embezzler. He was the keeper of the money bag, and he kept a hand in it all the time. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So here she pours this thing out on Jesus, and Judas is thinking, oh my gosh, that's like 300 silver coins. What are we doing? I could have gotten like 10% of that. I could have made some money here. 10% of 300 silver coins. You know how much that is? 30 silver coins. What could I do to get 30 silver coins? 30 pieces of silver. He'll figure that out in a few days. Goes us to show that not everyone who claims to care about the poor has the poor in mind. It might be for financial gain, as with Judas, or for status, or for accolades. And meanwhile, a large crowd of, verse 7, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial, and you will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of Jesus, but to also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And that's what happens in treachery, with protecting yourself. Because now it's not just Jesus, but Lazarus is a living witness, so they have to kill him too. And then it's not just Jesus and Lazarus, they're going to have to kill the disciples too. And after that, the Sanhedrin will sanction a young Pharisee named Saul to go and eradicate all of the believers. And over and over and over again, people have tried to stamp out Christianity because it doesn't work for them. And in the early years of the church, over 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith. But as it is said, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. The blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Where there is persecution, there is growth. We work so hard not to have troubles or trials or tribulations in this life on behalf of our faith. Christians live in comfort in this country. In Afghanistan, a group of Afghani pastors decided that it would be honoring to Jesus and their faith that they should register their faith with the government. I'm referring to the new Taliban government, by the way. And the persecution has already begun. And if you think that wearing masks and vaccinations are a burden to your spiritual well-being, try having your teenage daughter ripped from your arms and given to an Afghani Sharia law Muslim to be one of his wives, in essence throwing her into subjugation and abuse. I think we have it easy. I'm not sure it's really persecution. They are preparing and digging in. They are in Afghanistan. The Christians there are begging for prayer. Be in prayer. Oh, has it come to that? Yeah, it starts there. Be in prayer for those people. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. From 1900 to 1990, on average, 300,000 Christians have been killed for their faith. And it still goes on. Where the church is persecuted, the church becomes powerful. Seeing Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and seeing the church represented in their little house, it fills me with joy because I see the same characteristics in our little house. I hope you guys pray with me regularly for the church. I hope that you consider not just me or Carla, but that you pray for the body, you pray for the people in the church, that you pray for Cedars as a church. Lord, help those elements to always be present here in this house. If we're working, we're going to be impactful. If we're witnessing, we will not be fossilizing. If we're worshiping, we're going to have understanding. Oftentimes, we go through some really difficult things. We go through struggles and trials, and the answer is delayed, and it's not coming like we think it's going to come. And it gets worrisome and troubling. Jesus was about to go through one of the most difficult things he would ever go through. But before he did, he found refuge in that little house in Bethany. It was a place of love and a place of care. It was a place where there was working and witnessing and worshiping. And it left him prepared, even anointed, to go and do what needed to be done. And I pray that in the same way, people could come into this little house and always find the same thing: encouragement, love, and care. Where the church will bless them with their hearts and with their character, with their hope and faith, with their work and their witness and their worship. And that there they would find a true anointing and blessing in their lives. That's what we desire to be as a church. To be those who serve, who work, those who witness, who live it out, those who worship, who love on Him and praise Him for who He is. That people would be anointed. I pray that you would be anointed. I pray that anyone who comes in here would be genuinely anointed. Walk away prepared for eternal life, prepared for ministry, prepared for whatever comes next. Amen to that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. I thank you first, Lord, for that little house in Bethany, on the other side of Gethsemane, that Mary finally gained back her hope, that Martha learned not to complain in service, that Lazarus could live, and that they would be an example of a church worshiping, working, witnessing, anointing you. Father, I pray that we would anoint you every time we come together, every time we pray for one another, every time that we, Lord, desire to lift up your name, to reach out, to touch lives, to evangelize, to wipe tears. Father, help us to be an anointing church. May we undergo the cost, Lord, of pouring it out at your feet. Father, we thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name.